Opportunity to review and rehearse these matters of these wilderness temptations for Jesus and how he did battle successfully using your word and living by your word. Lord, may this Sunday school be an encouragement to us that he has gone before us having won the battle and that we too, following him, are victors in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have this handout. I am going to read the text. Didn't want to put a whole other extra page in this packet here. We already have enough to deal with, but let's listen here. And again, we're going to be, after the scripture lesson, we're going to go right into Peter Lightheart's book from Matthew, Jesus as Israel. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said unto him, "All these will I give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering unto him. The word of the Lord. Amen. Peter has an outline for us here, or an essay here for us today, and it's about these temptations. So, you know, we pray, as we're taught to in the Sermon on the Mount, that God would not lead us into temptation. He'll deliver us out of evil, right? Jesus taught us that. It's reinforced in the book of James. I say to you, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, right? Let no one say that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself doesn't tempt anybody. That's what James says. A couple of lines here, Peter reminds us that God is completely good, right? He cannot wish or intend evil. It's an insult to God's goodness to believe that he's capable of tempting us. We pray that God would not lead us into temptation with the full assurance that it would be contrary to his very character to do so. And yet, second paragraph, Matthew records that Jesus received the Spirit at his baptism, right? Remember, this comes on the heels of the baptism. We'll get to that a little bit later. Right after the baptism, that the Spirit, in one translation says, it drives him. The Spirit of God drives him into the wilderness where the devil was waiting to tempt him. In fact, the point can be made more strongly. The syntax suggests that the purpose for which the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness was so that he might be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led him to be tempted. It is not just that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for some other purpose, and oh, by the way, the devil just happened to be there. The Spirit led him, drove him into the wilderness for the express purpose of being tempted. Wait a minute, God doesn't tempt. And then we read this. So you might be asking yourself, what gives? Jesus goes to the wilderness in order to fulfill righteousness, in order to continue reliving Israel's history, right? And to do it right this time. That's the theme of the whole book here, right? Jesus is the true Israel, recapitulating and summing up all of Israel's history, but this time reversing Israel's failure and having success. And a little bit of intramural reading for you to do there. Last sentence in that paragraph: for 40 days and 40 nights he is tempted, as Israel was 40 years And Jesus here resists. He is the true Israel. He's also the true Adam, who refuses to eat forbidden fruit and refuses to seize authority that has not been given to him. And again, this is actually like Adam, right? He didn't have authority to go eat of the tree of life, but they seized that for themselves. Jesus refused that. Jesus is the first kind of a new kind of Israel, and the first of a new sort of human. No one in human history has successfully done this before. We've all grasped for that which we cannot have. Unlike the first Adam and the first Israel, Jesus keeps the fast. Okay, I won't take of the fruit. But that just raises the question more intensely. It seems that the Lord has been leading his people into temptation for a long time. So we are left with some serious questions. Does God tempt or doesn't he? Right? Does she or doesn't she? Does he or doesn't he? That's a commercial. I'm not saying that about God, right? Does he lead us into temptation or not? Does he put his children in harm's way? Is there a dark side to God, we might ask? Is he looking for reasons to send us to hell, constructing reasons when none presently presents itself naturally? Here we go. Part of the answer is to recognize that the word tempt can have more than one meaning. On the one hand, God doesn't tempt anyone because he does not desire that we do evil. He does not tempt as the devil tempts. So that's the differentiation. The devil tempts us with a specific hope that we will rebel against God. You remember what the devil says about Job, right? Touch him, he will curse you to your face, right? For that purpose, to rebel against God. The devil tempts us because he wants us to sin. He's trying to seduce us to do wrong because he's a liar, the murderer from the beginning. God doesn't do that. And that's what James is saying. God may put the devil in our path. He may send us to the wilderness where the devil is, and the devil is there waiting to pounce on us. But he does not put the devil in our path in order to get us to fail. Double underlines there. A passage that's relevant to this. Moses exhorts Israel to remember that the Lord led them through the wilderness and their temptations, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God does tempt by testing us when he puts the pressure on us. He knocks out the props that we rely on. You know, that's just a great line there, you know. When he knocks out the prop of good health. Easy to bless God when everything's great, right? When he knocks out the props that we rely on, in the sense that he leads us into deserts to hunger so that the things hidden in our heart will be revealed. God tests us by threatening us with all kinds of things. Loss of job, taking a job from us. He tests us with our children. You don't have to put your hand up, right? Right? Our kids test us. He tests us in our marriage. Don't have to put your hand up. He tests us by making us wait for things that we want longer than we want to wait. We better sit on our hands if we don't want our hands to go up for that one, right? I mean, you know, we want it now. We've been taught that. We've been taught that not only as Americans, we've been taught that in the evangelical church, right? We want it now. So he makes us wait for things longer than we want to wait. That's what he is doing with Jesus, because that's what he was doing with Israel. Sidebar, it is perfectly typical for God to bring such times of testing in the immediate aftermath of some great spiritual gift. Don't miss the fact, Jesus is here baptized and he receives the Spirit. And all of a sudden, his life gets really, really hard. Okay? Now, I got a little smiley face there because I read McCaskill's book in 2019. And it's a book about sanctification. Union with Christ is about sanctification, not justification. And I can tell you this. From that point on, my health has been in the tank. It began with a psoas. Some of you may remember talking about that pain I had. Then I had a pudendal issue, which I continue to have. And I cannot tell you the level of trauma. Okay? And then the heart attack. No, I didn't have a heart attack, but heart surgery. Heart surgery is a piece of cake compared to these other things. I'm not kidding. So I got my little smiley face about that. Because McCaskill's book was really powerful for me. God created Adam and he gave him life. Adam had the same thing, right? He had gave him life, he had a garden, he had a bride. And then immediately he brought the serpent into the garden to test him. Adam didn't do too well, right? God brought Israel out of Egypt. And immediately what happens? They're plagued by the Amalekites, sniping at their heels. And they were faced with hunger and thirst and other dangers in the wilderness. God brings the true Israel, Jesus, through the waters of the Jordan, right? Fills him with the Spirit as his baptism and sends him off to be tested. Not a temptation so that he will fail, but a testing to show what's in our heart, prove ourselves, be sanctified. This is the way the Father worked with his son Israel and his son Jesus. It's the way he works with all of his sons. Remember Job? Everything's great with Job. He's the greatest man in the East. He's celebrating birthdays with his kids. And then all of a sudden there's this council in heaven. And until you get to the end of the book, everything else in the book of Job is really downhill. Scraping ash, sitting on the ash heap, scraping off the boils and the sores that he had. In the middle of the book, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Though he slay me. He gives us the Spirit, exhorts us to follow the Spirit, and then the Spirit leads us into the valley of death. Great, right? We say, and into a howling wasteland. But these tests are for our good. This is how our Father brings us to maturity. By placing devils and Satans and accusers and dangers in our way. You know, this is not your typical, your best life now. Right? This is a polar opposite of that. This is iron sharpening iron. This is going through the gauntlet of life. Devil's in your way. Satan's in your way. Accusers. Dangers. He's not seducing us to evil. He intends it to strengthen our hands for war so that we grow in faith and hope in God. He tests us so that we will be prepared for greater tests, more intense battles later on. And I can tell you, sometimes you get fatigued and you say, I don't really want any more battles. This one's hard enough. Who wants a bigger, better battle? And it always doesn't feel like you're growing. Feels like you're dying. Satan's three temptations form a progression. He moves from a temptation about physical hunger to a temptation to test God instead of humbly obeying him, to a temptation to receive the kingdoms of the earth. The temptations also progress spatially. Desert, temple, mountain. From which we can view the kingdoms of the earth. And by the way, the climatic scene in chapter 4 anticipates the mountain in chapter 28, that's the last chapter in Matthew, where Jesus declares himself to have received all authority, not by bowing to Satan, but by obeying his Father to the death. Obey to the death. This is the true Israel. He's faced with the same series of temptations that Israel faced when they were in the wilderness. Our sermon is going to be about us in the wilderness. When Israel had passed through the Red Sea at the Exodus, they immediately went into the wilderness and realized, guess what? We have no bread and no water. They began to grumble against Moses and the Lord that the only water was bitter, and the Lord brought sweetened water. They grumbled about their lack of bread. and wish they were in Egypt. Ready? Oh, remember the onions and the leeks and all right? The Lord rained bread from heaven when they did that. Each of these passages Jesus quotes from are accounts of the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Moses commented on this in Deuteronomy, saying that the Lord caused Israel to hunger in the wilderness for 40 years. Look, you know, some of us have had pain for, 40 days. Sometimes it's 4 years. Few of us have endured 40 years. And it doesn't matter if it's 120. Israel is there for 40 years to test them, to see what was in their heart. Test your mettle, so to speak, right? Kind of the crucible, the same thing the Marines go through, right? The same thing that, the special forces go through. Do these people have what it takes? This is the very passage that Jesus quotes in response to the first temptation. Israel was supposed to learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's going to come into play a little bit later on. They were to learn to rely on the Lord for their bread, not grumbling against him, but trusting that whether he gave them life or death. That's the thing. Some of us are stuck in this thing where, God has to fix this problem. The real rub, worth the price of admission, is whether we go to our grave with these problems, we'll still trust him. Whether God gives us life or death, that God would be doing us good. Ooh. No sooner had Israel received bread and meat from heaven than they again found that they had lacked food. They grumbled again against Moses and the Lord, and this time they added to their sin, grumbling, the sin of testing the Lord. Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested. Now, how did they test Yahweh? They said, is he among us or not? They put God to the test here in the sense that they reserved their trust in him until he had demonstrated his power. It's this whole transactional. If you do this, if you heal me, if you give me bread, if you give me water, then that's testing God. Sometimes we pray, and it's almost like we pray like, Lord, if we do this, then even before people are converted, this commonly happens. If you do this for me, I'll trust in you. Like God answering our prayers is a referendum on his existence. We can find ourselves doing that. I remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi, don't call me that anymore. Call me bitterness. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. We can find ourselves in every one of those places. But I tested God by, we're going to reserve our trust in you until you demonstrate your power. God devastates Egypt. He opens the Red Sea. He sweetens the water. He rains bread down from heaven. The manna, right? He gave them quail, right? We could add that. It was not enough to win their trust. They, the Israelites, were acting like the village atheist who dares God to strike him with lightning. And after God strikes him with lightning, you're going to have to do it again before we believe that you are with us. Prove yourself. My notation there is that it's so funny, it's sad. You get struck by lightning twice, you're usually dead, right? Jesus alludes to this very incident next page when he responds to the devil's second temptation. You shall not put Yahweh, your God, to the test as you tested him at Massah, right? And so the whole idea here is, I found myself doing this and I'm sure I'm not alone. Lord, I need you to do this precise thing. And guess what? Here's my little timer. That's putting God to the test. Finally, while Israel waited at the foot of Sinai for Moses to reappear from the cloud, what did they do? They constructed a golden calf at the foot of the mountain. They bowed down to that, to worship that. Lusting for bread, testing the Lord, they added the sin of idolatry, throwing themselves before the golden calf, worshiping Satan. Meaning, we have this prayer, you know, and, you know, if God's not going to do it, we're going to switch gods. We're going to go elsewhere. Instead of trusting him to the death. Jesus could be alluding to this very incident when he responds to the third temptation, "You shall fear Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods or any other gods of the people who surround you, for Yahweh your God is in the midst of you is a jealous God." Right? But this is exactly what the Lord threatened to do. Wipe them off the face of the earth if they were going to go to other gods. And that's what God threatened to do after the golden calf incident. Jesus is faced with these precisely these three situations in the same order. Jesus succeeds in overcoming these temptations. He trusts God for his bread. He refuses to test God. And he does not succumb to idolatry. He is the true Israel, reversing the sins of the first Israel. An adjunct to this, there's another crucial dimension. Jesus is Israel, but he's also Moses. He's going to intercede for the people. That's evident from the fact that he fasts for 40 days, right? In Deuteronomy 9, Moses refers to two different 40-day fasts. I mean, what a great leader Moses was that he would do that. The verse came before he received the tablets of the Lord, and I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And it came to pass at the end of that 40 days and 40 nights that Yahweh gave me the two tablets. After the people had worshipped the golden calf, their climatic moment of rebellion against the Lord, Moses again threw himself before the Lord to plead with Yahweh to turn from his wrath against Israel. I fell down before Yahweh as at the first 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing that was evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. Now you know what? If you're really looking for someone who's going to be a really good leader and intercessor for a congregation, find somebody who's going to sacrifice like that. Jesus is an intercessor for his insistence to temptation. The new Moses, whose obedience to his Father, intercedes for his people. The 40-day fast can remind us of Elijah. Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights in a similar situation. Going to go down a couple of lines there. Fed by an angel, Elijah took off towards Oreb to bring charges against Israel to intercede against them, as Moses had interceded for them. Along the way, Elijah fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Like Moses, he came before the Lord at Horeb, having fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Through Moses' intercession, Israel was saved from destruction. And in spite of their lust for bread, in spite of their grumbling, in spite of their testing God, in spite of their idolatry, the Lord led them to a good land and they received their inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of many nations, stronger and more numerous than they. Moses' intercession was appropriate to the situation. Focus in here. By fasting, he did the opposite of what Israel was doing. Israel was complaining they had no bread. Moses refused bread. Israel murmured and put God to the test at the waters of Massah. Moses drank nothing for 40 days. They were complaining they had no bread. They were complaining they had no water. Moses voluntarily didn't take bread or water. Israel set up an idol to lead them into the land. I mean, Moses was a pretty good pastor. Israel had led up an idol to lead them into the land and bowed to it. Moses destroyed that idol and threw himself before the Lord. Of course, Jesus is a greater Moses, a better pastor, right? Jesus doesn't merely obey where Israel disobeyed. He is faithful where Israel was unfaithful. He keeps the fast, refusing to eat the bread and turn the stones into bread, refusing to test the Lord, refusing to bow down to Satan, because he is the new Moses and a better Moses, as well as the new Israel, because he intercedes by fasting and his faithfulness, his people will be saved. Jesus is our champion, defeating Satan without our help. He is also our example, showing us how to defeat Satan. The tests that Jesus endured are perennial temptations. They come up. They keep coming up. When God turns up the heat and the pressure, when the Spirit leads us into the desert where there is no water and no bread, we are tempted in precisely the ways that Israel and Jesus were tempted. We are tempted to seek our life and help from someone other than God. We try to serve God and obey Him. We follow Jesus faithfully, and then we realize that He's led us into the wilderness instead of a garden. This is called maturity, folks. And so these messages about, you know, come to Jesus and everything's going to be just great, don't tell us the whole picture. In the grand scheme of things, things will be great. We can feel that He's led us into a trap. We're tempted to look elsewhere for our help. We're tempted to seek to live by bread alone and not by the Word of God. When we are in the wilderness, we are tempted to test God. If God is God, we say, He should be here. You know, you're in your situation. Why hasn't God shown up? Why hasn't He answered my prayer for bread? Why hasn't He answered my prayer for water? Why hasn't He answered my prayer? Fill in the blank. If God is God, we say He should be here. He should intervene. That's what God does, right? We are tempted to question whether God is among us or not. That's exactly what the Israelites said. Prove yourself. We demand of God. And we are tempted to abandon Jesus for some other master. When God leads us into a wilderness, it seems that we have no good reason to serve Him. We aren't getting very much out of it. Following Jesus just brings us difficulty and pain. Perhaps another master will do us better. Perhaps another master will bring us to greener. Sidebar, after all, He gets us. Come on, give me a little more love than that. Thank you. How do we resist these temptations? It is often remarked accurately that Jesus responds to Satan with the Word of God, a spiritual, powerful weapon for tearing down the fortresses. But we should also notice what the quotations from Scripture say. We defeat Satan by living on the Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It isn't so much just quoting Scripture back. It's living. Feeding on it with a hunger that surpasses our hunger for bread. You know, Job came to a point where he said, I value, I honor, I desire your word more than I do my necessary food. Some translations say, I desire and I feed on your word more than breakfast. We defeat Satan by trusting God, not by testing him. You know, sometimes we can fake ourselves out and we say, we're trusting God, we're trusting God, we're trusting God. But what we're really doing is we're tempting God, we're tempting God, we're tempting God. We defeat Satan by worshiping and serving God alone. And when we do these things, Satan slinks away and the angels gather to minister to us. So we resist Satan in the hope that we will gain the victory over him. In this sense, the temptation is a preview of the entire gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, becomes flesh. He enters the wilderness of this world, the wilderness that Israel has become, right? See, apostate Israel had become this place filled with devils and accusers and a place of starvation, a place of famine. Israel had become that. He assumes all human frailties and undergoes all the tests that Israel and all humanity have endured. He is tested or tempted here by the devil directly, as he will be tested by the Jewish people throughout the remainder of the book that we read about, right? So Jesus has this wilderness experience, but his whole life is being tested by the devils called Pharisees and scribes. Three times Matthew records the Jews testing Jesus. They wanted him to fail. As he hangs even on the cross, the Jewish leaders echo Satan's challenge to him. If you're the Son of God, come down from this cross. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him, right? He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Jesus has to relive that wilderness experience while he's on the cross. Like the gospel as a whole, the story of Jesus' temptation is not a story of defeat, but of triumph. Matthew ends the account of the temptation by recording that angels came and ministered unto him. Throughout the Old Testament, Adam's humanity was under guardians and managers, sons treated like slaves. Adam was made a little while lower than the angels, but now Jesus, the last Adam, is exalted above the angels. Angels minister to him. Satan leaves the desert. He awaits a more opportune time. He'll be back in Jesus' life. But Jesus has already passed this test, and he will pass all the other tests as well. Winning the first battle, he already wins the war. And we all share in that victory as we follow Jesus, who is led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into deserts and hunger and thirst. The Spirit places on us the painful burden of a cross, and cross is death. The Spirit leads us to places of testing, where Satan tempts us to fall down and worship him. And so as we follow Jesus, live by the word that proceeds from his mouth, and trust him, worship him alone, and we too trample Satan under our feet. And all God's people said, amen. You know, sometimes I feel kind of silly reading all this to you, but I mean, I just think Peter's stuff is that good. And I try to add and subtract a little, but we have a couple of minutes for any comments or detractions from some sidebars that I did or some things that Peter has said or elaborations of the same. Isn't this a great way to start the Lenten season, right? Right? There's the cross, right? And there's follow me. By the way, before I forget, if you are practicing Lent, cross out Sundays. Sundays are not a part of Lent. So if you gave up chocolate, you can have chocolate today because Sunday is a day of feasting. You may notice that I hadn't shaved all during Lent, but I shaved today, so I say stop. Not that I'm going to not shave for Lent, but so. Sunday's a day of feasting, so don't ever forget that. So we come to worship, we have smiles on our face, we have a defeated foe here because of our champion who's gone before us. Seeing no and hearing no comment. Joseph.
Well, I was reading this over a couple times during Lent. similarities and the differences between the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of Adam, the differences, you know, the reaction from the both of them.
Mm-hmm.
It's really good. You know, like, just give you one example. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. He hadn't eaten anything before, he didn't drink anything for 40 days or 40 nights. When Adam and Eve were tempted, they were in a garden. They mm-hmm. had everything.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, the similarity, it's just amazing to me. It was amazing to me to learn that. Yeah. I mean, we have a, you guys all know this, we have a great God. Jesus is awesome.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What he went through for us.
And some of my, and I just say this to let you know that we really try to be careful, and I always want to be sensitive about reading this stuff and respecting copyrights. I know there are some people, even sadly in our orbit, that I've been reading about that have gotten in trouble for plagiarism. You know, we made sure Peter got money, right, copyright for his book. We bought the books for the people here. I'm acknowledging this. I'm not, you know, I didn't get up here and say, hey, I'm going to teach you today about Jesus' wilderness experience and everything that comes out of my mouth is Jim Dujak stuff, right? We all know that, right? So, just so we're clear on that. That's why we do what we do. We want to respect those property rights. And even if we weren't to go as far as we did in terms of doing that, it's good to cite when you're using someone else's work. It's called not stealing. Getting permission to borrow, or at least acknowledge. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, I feel like these things that we study are matters that ought to weigh on us all of our days. And not weigh in a heavy way, but weigh in a way that allows us to be sanctified, and instead of just kind of running through a dormitory and peeking our head in and then moving on to the next one, peeking our head in, see who's in that room. Help these to stay with us as we trust that you stay with us. In Jesus' name, amen.